Psalm 40. Now, where our study is, as most of you know, Christ in the Old Testament. And we began by looking at prophecies in as early as Genesis chapter 3. And then we saw types of various kinds. And for the last 6 weeks, we've been looking at messianic psalms, that is, psalms which speak of Christ. And different expositors have different lists as to what the messianic psalms were, but most all of them agree, and I don't see how they can keep from that, that Psalm 40 belongs to that list, because one of the things that I've been pointing out to you is that one way we can know that a psalm does speak of Christ is by quotations of that psalm in the New Testament. And we have such evidence for Psalm 40. Now, we didn't have it for Psalm 23, but we do have it for Psalm 40. And the quotation, if you're looking at Psalm 40, the quotation is verses 6 and 7 and 8. Let me read those to you. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Now, the verses are found in Hebrews chapter 10, so I'd like for you to turn over to that passage just so you can see, especially the context, what the writer of the book of Hebrews was talking about when he quoted these three verses in Hebrews chapter 10. And you'll notice that they're in verses 5 and 6 and 7. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O my God. Now, let me read from the first verse so that we can pick up the thought and see what the connection is with this quotation from Psalm 40. Beginning with verse 1 in Hebrews 10, we read, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, that is, with all the sacrifices that they were required to make under the law, not one of them removed a sin, not one of them was responsible for the salvation of the people, and therefore it was necessary that another sacrifice be given. And he calls the law, and he's speaking here of the sacrifices, especially a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. Then he continues in verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. So then we see this prediction concerning Christ. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, speaking of Christ, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure. That is, they couldn't settle the sin question. Then said I, lo, I come In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And the will of God, of course, was that he should offer himself as a sacrifice. That put an end to all of the Old Testament sacrifices. And as we go on to read in verse 8, above when he says, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that is, removed the law, satisfied the law, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So you can see the point there. The law of Moses was a shadow, but not the reality. It pointed ahead to the greater sacrifice that would be made. And those who offered those sacrifices in faith did so looking ahead to the sacrifice that was going to validate all of those others. But if Christ had never come, those sacrifices would have meant nothing in themselves. Now, even little children know that there's a difference between them and their shadows. There are similarities between the two, but from person to person, our shadows differ, don't they? So what the writer of the book of Hebrews meant, that there were things about the law which were a shadow, were a picture, which foretold those good things to come. And so animal sacrifices were shadows of the sacrifice of Christ and of his death on the cross. Shadows couldn't save because they were only shadows. They were not the very image of those good things to come, such as the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament could never take away sin, and proof of this was that they were offered over and over and over again. It would have been impossible to calculate how many of these sacrifices would have been made. If they could have taken away sin, then they would no longer have been offered. But their repetition indicated that they were not the Savior. They were not salvation. So this is one of the basic and important differences between Old Testament sacrifices and the sacrifice of our Lord. He died once, and his death so completely satisfied God regarding the sins for which he died that no further sacrifice is needed. And that's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? Now, this is entirely in harmony with what you find in other passages in the New Testament in particular. Let me just read these to you. Don't need to turn to them. But Paul wrote in Romans 8, for example, beginning with the first verse, "There's no, therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do," and it could not save us, "in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh," that is, it's not the result of anything that we have done, but after the Spirit, which is the result of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And you have in Romans chapter 3 another passage that's important. Paul said there, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, which is the people of Israel, that every mouth may be stopped." It is not only Jews, but Gentile mouths may be stopped. "And all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." When Paul was preaching on his first missionary journey, and he was in Antioch of Pisidia, and you read in Acts 13, verses 38 and 39, he said, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." He's speaking of Christ. "And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." It's hard to imagine how any statements could be clearer than that. Now, this was not popular preaching in Paul's day, and it wasn't popular preaching in David's day, because, now turn back to Psalm 40, if you will. Immediately after this, these three verses that speak of Christ and give us our reason for saying that this is a messianic psalm, David said, "I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation." And then you see that he begins to pray again and ask the Lord not to withhold his tender mercies from him. And then you get down to verse 14, and he says, let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Now, when you connect these verses together, you can see that the enemies he's concerned about and those who wanted to kill him were those who despised his message. He'd been preaching righteousness through a coming Redeemer. And they were so devoted to the law and so sure that the law would save them that he sounded like a heretic to them, and they wanted to put him to death. So the one who, David, who was rejoicing so much as the psalm begins in the way God had answered his prayer concerning other problems, finds himself praying again because his message was so offensive to the Jews of his day that they wanted to take his life. And he was preaching contrary to what most of the people believed, because they were trying to save themselves or keep themselves saved by obedience to the law. Now, as I studied this psalm again, I thought, we shouldn't be surprised today, even when those who claim to be the people of God get very upset when we preach the doctrines of grace. Because preaching the doctrines of grace in our day and generation is like preaching salvation by faith in David's generation, because that's what we're preaching. And the doctrines of grace appear to be heresy, because people have not heard this. And the work which many, and perhaps most of the Lord's people are interested in protecting today is the so-called doctrine of man's free will. Now, there's no such doctrine in the Bible. But people think there is, and they'll point to a verse like John 3:16 and say, didn't the Lord say that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life? And we have to say he certainly did. But he also said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And Paul said, you remember, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And according to Philippians 2:13, it's God who works in us both to will and to do, make us willing, and then enable us to do his good pleasure. And if he does that after we're saved, then we ought to realize that it was even more necessary for him to do that before we were saved. And those two familiar verses, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, tell us that our salvation is all a gift of God. Even our faith is a gift from God. So we can't boast about anything that has to do with our salvation. It's God's work from start to finish, and he's the one who gets all the glory for it. Now, what I've been saying this morning is not popular preaching today. In fact, you preach the absolute sovereignty of God and salvation, and many people think you're a heretic. But I say, let them call us heretics. We're standing in a line of people who are true to the Word of God, like David and Moses and Paul and John and a host of others that have come along since then. Man is a sinner. We all agree on that. And sin has affected every part of his being. It's affected his will as much as anything else. It's not free. It's in bondage to his sin. And if God leaves any of us to ourselves, we're going to be content to live without God, and we're going to be content to die without God. The only hope that we have that will be saved is that God will give us life, and that he will take the initiative, and that he will draw us to himself. So I want you to see that what David believed was not popular in his day. People wanted to kill him because he believed this. And what Peter and Paul and John preached was not popular in their day. And if we're preaching what they preached, it will not be popular in our day. I heard Dr. Johnson say one time, one way that you can tell that you're preaching what Paul preached is that people will be asking you the same questions that they ask him, questions that you find in Romans 9, for example. So I hope that you can see that any doctrine of salvation that has to do with works or rests upon the will of man of his own accord, apart from the work of the Spirit of God in his heart, turning to Christ, is not according to the Word. When anybody believes in Christ, when you and I believed in Christ, it was because the Lord himself was drawing us, opened our eyes to see our need, and gave us the faith to trust in Christ. So what David was speaking about was very important, very powerful truth, a truth that was revealed to him by God. David knew that he was a child of God by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God. And so we have one of the truly great messianic psalms here in Psalm 40. Now, I said at the beginning that there is another way that we can tell that a psalm is messianic in addition to the fact that it's quoted in the New Testament like this one is. And that was that part of the psalm that is messianic goes completely beyond the experience of the writer. Now, David... And I want to show this morning, with the Lord's help, how most of this psalm refers to David. It has its application to our Lord, And even the three verses that are quoted in the New Testament have a secondary application to David. But when David spoke these words, I'm sure he didn't realize fully that he was being an instrument of the Holy Spirit in this great truth, because he was getting way ahead of his generation as far as understanding the doctrines of the doctrine of salvation is concerned. Now, last week, I got so wrapped up in what I was saying, I forgot to give you the whole outline. So I think instead of making that mistake this morning, I'm going to give you the outline first, and then we'll look at the details of it. Now, this is Psalm 40. And the first point is David's praise. And this is found in verses 1 through 5. The second point is David's prophecy. And this, as we've seen, is in verses 6, 7, and 8. And then the third point is David's preaching. And prayer. And this is in verses 9 to 17. Verses 9 to 17. Now, let's think, first of all, about David's praise. Now, we can't always tell the reason behind the way the Psalms are arranged in our Bibles. They're not necessarily arranged in the order in which they were written. Seems that probably they were you have certain ones that were placed in the book in the order in which they were written, but they had to do more with the subject that each one was promoting. And I think, and when we look at Psalm 40, we can go back to Psalm 37 to see the connection. And I'm not even going to take the time to read these. Most of you have read Psalm 37 many, many times, and maybe Psalm 38 and 39. But let me just summarize what it seems that we have here. Psalm 37 has been called the Psalm of Waiting. We're told to, for example, in verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And then in verse 34, you have a statement, wait on the Lord and keep his way. And the emphasis all the way through is upon waiting on the Lord. And then in Psalm 38 and 39, you have what Derek Kidner calls the painful application of Psalm 37. Because in Psalm 38 and 39, you see David waiting upon God, waiting and praying, greatly troubled, greatly afflicted, in his soul, and there's no note of praise, no indication of relief. There's some expressions of his faith, but I think Dr. Kidner has interpreted it rightly when he speaks of it as a painful experience or painful application, because we all know that one of the greatest difficulties that we have as the Lord's people is that of unanswered prayer. And perhaps as you sit there this morning, you're you're disturbed in your heart in some way because some need that you've been remembering, perhaps some other person that you've been praying for, or some opposition that you might be experiencing because you're a Christian. It just seems like the Lord's leaving you in it, and he's not concerned about what's taking place. And so when you read Psalm 38 and 39, you'll pick that up. Psalm 37 says, wait on the Lord. Psalm 38 and 39, David is waiting on the Lord, but he's having a really tough time. But when you get to Psalm 40, the first part of it, that's the reason I called it David's praise. There he says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings, and he put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, and now up to verse 4, he's been talking about the Lord, and now he talks to the Lord in verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Now here you can see his heart is just overflowing with praise to God. Solomon, one thing that Solomon said about this in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 13:12, he said, hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. And I'm sure that most of you know that that when you pray and pray and pray about something, and then you may even despair of God ever answering your prayer, and then suddenly the answer comes, and your heart is just lifted up in praise to God, and you have difficulty finding words to thank him enough for what he has done. So we can see from our own experience, as well as from the Word, how many in Scripture had to wait on the Lord and wait for the Lord, and it's a painful experience. Now, our hope, that which keeps us waiting on the Lord, are the promises of God. And we pray for help from the Lord, and he's promised to give us help, but so many times the help doesn't come, and we get discouraged, and sometimes we stop praying. This raises all kinds of questions in our mind when we experience this. Is there something wrong with me, some way that I'm displeasing the Lord, that the Lord is not answering my prayer? Am I asking for help that I don't really deserve, may not ever be given? So one of the most difficult things that we have to contend with is unanswered prayer. It's painful. While we don't have time to read these psalms this morning, I hope you will, because I think if you see the connection between Psalm 37 and leading up to Psalm 40, you'll see that why David is finally so overjoyed with what the Lord had done for him. Now, in verse 1, where we read that David waited patiently for the Lord, he was not really expressing the fact that he had waited patiently or had been happy to wait, but the Hebrew would bear the translation, I waited and waited for the Lord. And he inclined unto me and heard my cry. And the expression, he inclined unto me, is like any of you would have a little child come to you and you would bend over to hear what they had to say. And hearing my cry expresses the idea that he was so focused upon what I had to say to him, it was just like he didn't have anything else to do. He wanted to know what I wanted him to do. And David had this revelation. I waited and waited, and finally I realized that the Lord was bending over me and listening to my prayer and giving me such attention that nothing was going to distract him from what I had to say. Now, many feel that David was talking about his salvation here. I personally don't think that was the case. I think he was going through some very, very difficult times. David lived a hard life. He had a lot of enemies and went through all kinds of difficulty. Remember, before he got to the throne of Judah and then Israel. But whatever the difficulty was, whether he's thinking of his enemies or how hopeless that was, it was like he was in a deep pit where the bottom of it was like miry clay, and how God lifted him up and placed his feet upon the rock and established his goings. And the new song that he mentions is the way you and I would sing, perhaps if you've gone through some real testing or trial. It makes you notice the words of the Bible even more, and when you sing hymns like we do here at Trinity or in your own churches, why, the trials make you at least sing songs that you've known before, but you sing it like it's a new song. It means something to you. Somebody else has expressed what they have found in the Lord, but now you see it. And so your hymn book means more to you, and your Bible means more to you. And this song that he was singing was a song of praise. And then he said, many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Now, I have a very simple illustration. When I eat an apple, I usually cut it in half, and then I cut the core out and eat the skin and everything. And Allison was visiting us one time, and I didn't have the slightest idea. She was watching me fix my apple, and finally she made known to me or her mother, I want my apple fixed like Granddaddy fixes his apple. And as I thought about that, you know, I thought, I wonder how many other things Allison is watching in my life and how much she's taking in. It made me think a great deal about what David says here. David had gone through a tough time. It had been a time when he struggled with the promises of God and couldn't see that the Lord was working in answer to prayer. But here he says, one reason the Lord has led me through this is because many are watching me and they're looking at my response and shall trust in the Lord. You know, it's wonderful if the Lord enables us to face our testing and trials in a way that it encourages others to trust the Lord. That's what he's saying here. And so he says, blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud. You know, the people who say, and they said this to the Lord when he's hanging on the cross, he trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let's see if he will come down from the cross. And people are quick to criticize when we talk about trusting the Lord and believing that he's going to be faithful to us and going to help us. But David says, and this is the conclusion of his own experience, blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust. And he was so thankful that he didn't turn aside and accept the sneering and the unbelief of others who ridiculed what he was doing. And then he turns to the Lord and he says, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works, which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. If I would, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. And you see, that as he began to recount the blessings of the Lord, apparently even during the time of trouble, he found that he rejoiced and noticed not only in what the Lord had done, but he was able to rejoice in the thoughts that the Lord had had toward him. He says, many are your wonderful works which you've done, and your thoughts which are to usward. No, God never forgets us, never loses sight of what our circumstances are, never leaves us alone. And it's just wonderful that that you see this. And look down at the last verse of the psalm, Psalm 40, where he's going through trouble and difficulty, evidently because of the message that he'd proclaimed. But he says, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. That's wonderful, isn't it? He marveled at the beginning of the many, many thoughts that the Lord had, and yet at the end it was a source of comfort to him. Jeremiah, remember, had this message from the Lord where the Lord said, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. That's Jeremiah 29:11 through 13. Now, where do we find the thoughts of God? They're all recorded in his word. We see expressions of his love for us. We see his promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We know that he always provides for us, that he's always working everything in our lives together for good. And the Lord thinks along this line, even when we're not aware that he's doing anything. So try as we may, we can never count for all of the wonderful works nor his precious thoughts toward us, but we need to keep praising him and thanking him continually for the way that he works in our lives, even when we go through those times when we can't see our prayers are answered. If his blessings weren't upon us continually, we couldn't survive, could we? We need his blessings every day. Now, this leads us to David's prophecy. And when you think of this in the light of David, now this, of course, is used by the Holy Spirit, has revealed this to David, and it was a foreshadowing of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do, but it had some application in David's life, and let me just refer to that briefly, because David said, sacrifice an offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Now this is taken to mean, to apply to what you find in the law, where if a man didn't want to leave his master would take an awl and bore through his ear, indicating that the servant had become his servant forever and that he would never actually claim his freedom. So David evidently is using this as an illustration. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy laws within my heart. Now, if you apply this to David, it means that David learned through his experience, it's not what you do for the Lord and what you bring to the Lord that's important, it's what you are. The Lord didn't want David's sacrifices, the Lord wanted David. And you know that's true as far as we're concerned. The Lord got along without us before we came along, and he's going to get along without us after we're gone if the Lord tarries. But we need to keep in mind that he wants us. He revels in our fellowship. One thing that trials and testings do, and we all know this, is that they make us hunger for closer fellowship with the Lord. You'd think that would just kill any desire along that line. But here's David saying this, that he'd found out as a result of his testing, the trials that he'd gone through, that the Lord didn't want his sacrifices primarily. The Lord was pleased, of course, with what he did. But the main thing that the Lord wanted was David himself. And so he's brought to the place where he says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And that's where it needs to be, not just on your desk as you're reading, but in your heart, where the Lord is working to change your life and to change my life. Now, in reference to David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, this has its primary application. The Lord did not send his son into the world to continue the offering of sacrifices like the priests in the Old Testament did. Now, you'll find if you compare these two passages, the Hebrews 10 passage and this, that in Hebrews 10, Spirit of God led the writer to say there, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Now, when you see mine ears hast thou opened and a body hast thou prepared for me, actually there's a lot of similarity between those two statements, but the one in the book of Hebrews leads on to what writer of Hebrews has to say about the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made in his body. The Father didn't send the Son so that the Son could continue to offer sacrifices that had been offered. He sent his Son to be the sacrifice. He was the one who came to offer himself for the sins of all who had ever believed in him. And he came, you remember, we've seen this especially in the Gospel of John in our Sunday school lessons, how the Lord persevered in doing the will of God. He came to do the Father's will. He delighted to do the Father's will. He did always the things that pleased him. And so, though the sacrifice was tremendous, terrible, beyond anything that you and I could possibly imagine, the Lord delighted in it, not because he enjoyed the suffering, but he delighted in it because he was doing the thing that was pleasing to the Father. And he knew that the Father was working out his great plan of redemption. He'd given them the law, which was the shadow. Now, here's the very image of it in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this truth really gripped the heart of David, and he began to preach it. Preaching, the emphasis there in verse 9, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Now, I take this to mean he preached justification by faith. He preached that salvation was not in those sacrifices. Salvation was in the one who was coming. And that by his sacrifice, righteousness would be provided for all who whom the Father had chosen and who would eventually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's so excited about this. I've preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I've declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I've not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Now, all that has to do with the gospel. All of that had to do with the coming of the one who is going to do the will of the Father and put an end forever to all of those animal sacrifices. Now, having seen that, then he says this, withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. It's almost like he's back in 38 and 39. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me, For innumerable evils have compassed me about. And one of the things that David says is that mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that he is like the publican, you remember, who went to the temple to pray, and he could not look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore mine heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Now, seeing this about the gospel and what God was doing for the salvation of his people made David realize more than ever what a sinner he was. Mine iniquities have taken hold on me, so that I'm not able to look up. They're more than the hairs of mine head, which God has numbered. Therefore, my heart faileth me. Now, I think all of us who have known the Lord any time at all know that the closer we get to the Lord, the more we walk with the Lord, the more sinful we see ourselves to be. And it was in one of Paul's last epistles. Remember that he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he added, of whom I am chief. Now here's a man nearing the end of his ministry, a man who'd walked with the Lord, and he sees himself as the chief of sinners, first in rank as far as sinners are concerned. This is what David sees. David realized not only that the Lord didn't want his sacrifices, the Lord wanted him, but through all this time, and as he proclaimed the gospel and came to understand this in a clearer way, he realized his own sinfulness. As I've said, the publican in the temple, remember, the Pharisee was boasting that he was not like other men, and he'd done so many things, and this man was so conscious of his sin that he couldn't even look up. Here's David saying exactly the same thing. And then notice there's a little change in his prayer in verse 14 when he says, let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. It's an expression, we've got him right now where we want him, and he's getting just exactly what he deserves. On the other hand, David said, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Now, what always happens, isn't it? There are many enemies of the gospel. They would like to stop our mouths and keep us from proclaiming this message of salvation. They don't like a message that doesn't exalt man and make him the chief one as far as his salvation is concerned. So the Lord has his enemies, and those who scorn the gospel and those who would even put people to death, as has happened many, many times, because they preach the gospel of the grace of God. But at the same time, the Lord will not let his word go forth void and empty. It accomplishes that which pleases him. And so David says, in the midst of all these enemies, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. So while there are many enemies, there are those whose hearts God touches, those who by the grace of God are seeking the Lord and are learning to rejoice in him, and who are concerned about the magnification of the Lord himself. Then he says, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. That's wonderful, isn't it? You feel poor and needy this morning, and you, as you experience these trials and testings which every child of God goes through. It's to show us how helpless and wretched we are because of our sin, and yet the Lord in His wonderful grace never forgets us. It's really overwhelming, isn't it, to think of that. Thou art my help and my deliverer. And David, who never found it easy to wait on the Lord, says, make no tarrying, O my God. It's really a wonderful psalm, isn't it, to see how the Lord was working so very, very much in David's heart. As I close this morning, let me point out that in this psalm, it is the joy and peace and hope that came to David's heart through understanding the character of God and his relationship with God. Notice the attributes of God in verses 10 and 11. Speaks of God's righteousness, speaks of God's faithfulness. Salvation here can mean God's deliverance. Speaks of the loving kindness of God and thy truth, which probably refers to the faithfulness of God. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. And so he's just reveling in the character of God. And you have this down at the last verse. He says, thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. So this God whom had redeemed David, and who was leading him through deep waters and trials and testings, as well as giving him great victories. David found that it was in the character of God that he got his greatest comfort and was able to rejoice. So Psalm 40 makes clear that in learning about God, we learn about ourselves. And we learn that what we are is that which the Lord takes the greatest delight in, even more than what we can do for Him. And then we, in turn, find out that what the Lord is in His character is what brings peace and blessing and joy into our hearts. And ultimately, we see the good hand of God upon His servant here, as we see it in our own lives when the Lord does hear and answer our prayer. So that while hope deferred, as Solomon said, makes the heart sick, yet when it's realized, then we rejoice in His faithfulness to us. All right, let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we do thank You for these wonderful lessons. Thank You for preserving these great psalms for us. And Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable each one of us to apply to our hearts today the great truths that we find in Your Word. And Lord, if any are in a place today where they've been praying and praying and praying and haven't seen the answer, help them to remember that You are thinking about them, that You love them, that You are working, and that in Your own time and way, You bring the blessing that will bring the greatest glory to Yourself and the greatest help and strength for those of us who are Your people. Be with us through this day and enable us to glorify You in all that we are and all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.